Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 33. Jesus is once again dealing with the Jewish religious leaders who were trying to trip him up. They were saying that Jesus was evil and that he was using the power of the devil to cast out demons. Jesus showed them how ridiculous their claim was. In doing so, Jesus gave us a glimpse into the spiritual world of the demonic. It's interesting that the demonic world works strongly through the world of religion, even so-called Christianity. When we look back on the history of the church, much evil has been propagated under the auspices of serving God. Many men and women have been arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and even burned to death because church leaders saw them as a threat, including the killing of many Jews. As I shared before many times, that if Satan's kingdom were divided up into various departments, his largest department would be in that of the so-called Christian church. And this evil in the church continues today, with the church's embracing of the LGBTQ+ agenda, with the church's supporting of abortion, with churches saying that all religious paths lead to God and eternal life. In the book of Revelation, there are two whores mentioned. One is in Revelation 17, which is the religious whore, and the other is in Revelation 18, which is the materialistic or prosperity whore. The religious whores are all those false religious systems, including the apostate ones in Christianity. They were doing exactly what the Jewish religious leaders were doing during the time of Jesus by stifling the truth for their own selfish gains. This theme is going to continue through our study today, so if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 33. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Use it to your glory, we ask. Prepare our hearts, we ask as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 11, verse 33, and it reads, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." William Shakespeare once said that the eyes are the window to your soul. He got that from Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, where Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye." The Roman philosopher Cicero said, "The face is a picture of the mind as the eyes are its interpreter." Earlier in Luke chapter 8, Jesus talked about not taking a lamp and putting it under a bed, but putting it on a lampstand so that everyone can benefit from its light. Now Jesus is taking this lamp, this light, to a personal level, saying that the lamp of our bodies are our eyes. Now what does Jesus mean by this? The eyes tell us a great deal about us. It's one of the first things we notice about a person. It's the prime area of nonverbal communication. Certain eye inflections are one of the things that experts use to detect lies. Eyes often reveal what a person's intentions are and in many ways who they are. I love looking into my granddaughter's eyes because there's such a purity and innocence there. As we get older and we involve ourselves in various acts of sin, and the impurity and the innocence disappears. When we boys were being disrupted in our junior high choir class, our teacher, Mr. Poe, used to say, "I know you did it. You're guilty in the eye." And we were guilty. He could see it in our eyes. Our eyes also are health indicators. When examining us, doctors look at our eyes. And there's a number of things about our health that the eyes can tell us. Our eyes can signal vision problems, diabetes, stress, even retinal detachment. Not only do our eyes say things about us, but they are gateways to our brain and chief among our five senses. So we need to be careful what we allow our eyes to take in. Goes much with this Sunday school song that we teach the children. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Of course, that goes on to your ears and feet and hands and so forth like that. But what we take in with our eyes is often what gets reflected out of our eyes. And not only what we take in with our eyes, but again, with the other senses as well. And Jesus here uses darkness as a metaphor for evil. So taking in evil or darkness can actually lead us to spiritual blindness, which is a willful blindness. I quoted last week that the saying, none are so blind as those who will not see. Pastor and teacher John Corson states in his commentary on Luke this, he says, even the brightest sun can't make a blind man see. He goes on to say, this explains why even though Jesus is the light of the world, people don't see properly because their eyes are darkened according to their own choice. This is what had happened to most of the Jewish religious leaders and can happen to anyone who turns a blind eye to Jesus Christ. They can eventually become permanently, spiritually blind. As we go into verse 37, it says, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Jesus always accepted an invitation to dinner. He saw it as an opportunity to teach, which this turned out to be. Now, the Jews had many rituals and customs. One of them was the ritual hand washing before a meal. In the book of Leviticus, it makes clear the ceremonial cleansing was required for priests, the washing of the hands and so forth. But over the years, the priests required it of the people. This was truly an OCD event, obsessive compulsive disorder. A person would put their hands over a basin and someone, usually a house servant, would pour water over their hands as they rubbed them together. And then the servant would have a towel which the person washing their hands would dry their hands, and all the while keeping their hands pointed downward so that no drippings of the water would go up their sleeves. Now, Jesus was certainly aware of this ritual and of his host's expectations, but he wanted to make a point. So he bypassed the hand-washing ritual and went and reclined at the table. Now this marveled or amazed the Pharisee, basically saying, I can't believe this guy. In verse 39 it says, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. And here comes the object lesson, which Jesus was very good at. The object was eating with dirty hands. The lesson was living with a dirty heart. In the classic movie Home Alone, Kevin, who's the young kid home alone, is watching a movie that he's not supposed to watch called Angels with Filthy Souls. If they were making a movie about the Jewish religious leaders, it would be called Religious Leaders with Filthy Souls. The Jewish religious leaders looked good on the outside. Their garments were clean and flowing and embroidered and expensive. They always had their prayer shawl around them, and people would look at them and think, ah, oh, there goes a holy man. However, their hearts were full of greed, wickedness, malice, and selfish intent. This was not only the case with the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, but throughout much of Christianity. In the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, as well as Galatians, they were written to combat the heretical teachings within the early church. Once Christianity became legal, and eventually the state religion of Rome, which took place between about 315 and 325 AD, many people joined the church because they thought it was fashionable and profitable. And a group of people called sophists, from where we get the word sophisticated, were people who sold their wisdom for money. They began preaching the gospel as being lucrative, and they made lots of money doing it. This carried through the development of the Roman Catholic Church, which practiced and did horrific things all over the centuries, all under the guise of Christianity and doing the Lord's work. And again, we see it today with heretical pastors teaching false doctrines who have large, wealthy churches and ministries. We also have it with heretical worship leaders who are making a lot of money off of their songs and records, but they don't believe the basics of Christianity. Corruption will always be a problem in religion and even in the church. In the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation, there were only two churches that Jesus had nothing bad to say about. Two out of seven. That's not very good odds. Remember, among the 12 apostles, one was a devil, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. However, the Jewish religious system had become rotten with unbiblical actions being required of the people. And the religious leaders not only made lots of money, but received power over the people from them. True Christianity is an inside-outside thing. If the inside is clean, the outside will be clean. If the inside is filthy, then the outside can be covered up or dressed up, but it's still dirty. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus told the religious leaders that they were like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. As we move on to verse 42, it says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best place, best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them." Jesus pronounced a series of woes on the Pharisees. A woe was like a judgment or a curse. And I'm sure this guy was wishing he didn't invite Jesus for dinner. Woe number one we find in verse 42. The Pharisees were fastidious about following the law, including tithing. And they would have these little herb gardens. They would make sure they even tithed off those herbs. 9 coriander seeds for me, 1 for the Lord. But they weren't concerned about justice for the people. They had no problem taking advantage of people. And they had, in reality, no love for God or the fear of the Lord, which was, of course, expressed by their hypocrisy. Jesus said that they should have kept the practice of tithing, but more importantly, maintained a love for God and a love for people expressed through justice for all. Woe number two we find in verse 43. They love the accolades of being a religious leader, especially in a social religious system where religious leaders were held in high esteem. They were like the rock stars of their day. They would get the best and honored seats at the synagogue and at banquets, and people greeted them with respect. "Hail, Rabbi." This is somewhat how it was, with Christianity. Pastors would often wear those backward collars, and many people would respect them and greet them, and many pastors liked it. I know some pastors who still wear this religious gear. A few years ago, I had breakfast with the new Catholic priest over at Holy Rosary Church here in West Seattle. He was walking down California, and some guy rolled down his window and honked his horn and said, "F you, priest," and then flips him off. Kind of a welcome to West Seattle. Woe number three is found in verse 44. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen." Here Jesus calls them hypocrites, which means a religious actor. Hypocrite comes from the Greek word, which originates with the hippodrome, where Greek plays were performed. The actors would actually use various masks to portray the characters that they were playing. So Jesus is saying, you guys are just wearing religious masks. You're just putting on a show. You're like the graves that people don't know that are there, and they walk over them and they get defiled and they don't realize it. Of course, in those days, according to the law, if you touched any part of a dead body, it would make a person unclean. Now, this is a very strong woe. Jesus doesn't hold back. If anyone thinks that Jesus didn't lay it on someone. They've never read the Gospels, because he's laid it on these Pharisees who were religious actors. We find that Jesus was very gentle with the common people, but to those who were supposed to represent God and were hypocrites, he let loose with both barrels. In Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel wanted water, and God had provided water for them in the past. He had Moses strike the rock, and enough water flowed out for everyone to have plenty of water. This time, the people were thirsty, they were complaining, they were saying, oh, if we only died in Egypt. And God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses got angry with the complaining people. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 10, it says, then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But in verse 12, it says, but God said, no, Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Here we're talking about Moses, one of the greatest servants of God. But he misrepresented God. You see, God has a high standard for those who are supposed to represent him. This is why I and all others who teach the word of God and serve his people will undergo a more stricter judgment for what we've taught, how we've acted, and how we've represented God. How we represent God is not only important for me as a pastor, but for all of us who are Christians. It's important that we take that seriously. In verse 45, Jesus says, or I should say, it says, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. There are obviously other religious types at this dinner, not just the Pharisee. Here we have a lawyer, which, as we've talked about before, was an expert in the Jewish law. He's basically saying to Jesus, you're hurting our feelings when you say those things. Well, boo-hoo. These guys had no problem misrepresenting God to the people, making them do things that were rules taught by men, even making up rules and customs that were contrary to what God said they were to do. So now it's their turn to get some pushback. And Jesus has given it to them. Verse 46, and he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundations of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. I'm sure this lawyer wished he kept his mouth shut. So now we have woes upon the lawyers who were partners with the Pharisees in their hypocrisy and the fleecing of the people. You might say the lawyers provided the legal expertise for the fleecing. Do you know why they bury lawyers 20 feet under rather than just 6 feet under? Because deep down, they're really good people. That's a joke. If you're a lawyer, hope you can take it as a joke as well. So here we have lawyer woe number one. The burdening of the people. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Again, they had added many regulations to the law, which made it hard for the people to keep. They added the rules about the ritual hand washing before eating. They added the rules about observing the Sabbath and how far a person could walk, how much they could carry. They contradicted the law by saying that you didn't have to support your aging parents, but could give it as a gift to the temple. And they were unmerciful in their demands of keeping these extra rules and regulations. Now, woe number two, we find in verse 47. They were complicit with those who killed the prophets. By their actions of building monuments to the prophets who their forefathers killed, they showed that they were guilty of what their forefathers did. Because now they're doing the exact same thing. They did it with John the Baptist, of the rejection of him. Eventually, John was arrested and killed. He didn't hear any protests from the religious leaders. And now they're getting ready to kill Jesus, the Messiah. They were just a chip off the old block, weren't they? Verse 49 says, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. God knew when he sent these men that they would be persecuted and killed. Jesus told a parable about it called the parable of the landowner, recorded in Matthew chapter 21. We studied it last week at our men's Bible study. It's about a landowner who plants a vineyard. And then he rents it to some tenants, and they were supposed to give him a share of the harvest. When the landowner sent some servants to collect his share from the tenants, they beat some and killed others. Finally, the landowner said, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him. But when they saw the son, they said, look, it's the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. So they killed the son. This parable was about the Jewish religious leaders and their treatment of the prophets whom God sent to tell the leaders and the people to repent. But instead of repenting, they mistreated and killed the prophets, and now they were going to kill the Son of God. Notice Jesus says in verse 49, the wisdom of God. Now some say, what wisdom? The wisdom that their rejection and killing of those whom God sent proved their guilt, and the need for a new system that would be solely based upon the heart. God has always been looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. None of this phony baloney hypocrisy stuff. And notice how much guilt Jesus said would be upon them. Verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Wow, that's a scary thought. This is because they will kill Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one to whom all the prophets pointed to. Abel, of course, was the son of Adam and Eve, who his brother Cain killed, and Zechariah was the prophet who was the son of the good priest Jehudiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 22, it says, when King Ahaziah died, his mother Athaliah proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. So they kept him hidden until he was 7 years old, and during that time the wicked queen Athaliah reigned. Then Jehudiah the priest got the Levites to arm themselves. He stationed them around the city. Then Jehudiah had the young king Joash stand by a pillar in the temple. And when Queen Athaliah came in, they all shouted, long live the king! Athaliah looked and she saw Joash standing by the pillar and she screamed, treason, treason! And then they took her out of the temple and they killed her. She deserved it. We see in 2 Chronicles, though, chapter 23, verse 17, all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehudiah the priest. Then we move on to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17. After the death of Jehudiah, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshiped Ashtaroth poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehudiah the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him. And by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had showed him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." So Zechariah, whom Jesus mentioned here, is this man, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who King Joash had killed. So again, Jesus is saying that this generation will be held to account for the blood of all these prophets, because they are the offspring of the current murders of the prophets and now the Messiah. Again, they were chips off the old block. In verse 52, Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered." Here we have lawyer woe number three. So what key of knowledge did they take away? For one, knowledge of the Messiah. For two, the Messiah, who is the key of the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't make sense without Jesus the Messiah. And three, the knowledge of the joy of following God. They made it a burden, again, heaping up these new rules and laws that God never intended. In 52, verse 52, Jesus says, "You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." So these lawyers not only did not enter into the simplicity and joy of following the Lord, but they hindered others from doing that. And sadly, this is what man-made religion does. It gives people a wrong view of God. It makes following God seem boring and dreary and restrictive rather than fun and exciting and freeing. It's one thing not to enter in to that wonderful relationship with God. It's another thing to hinder others from doing so. And this is why how we live is so important for our witness to the world around us. Many are watching us to see if what we believe is real. And many want it to be real because this world offers no hope. This is why Christian divorce is so damaging to our witness and to our children that are affected by them. It hinders them. This is why being a jerk or a cheat is a hindrance. We need to remember that we're Christ's ambassadors. What we do and say and how we act affects our ambassadorship. Again, this is why I ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit at the start of every day, because I need His power, I need the gifting, I need the fruit of the Spirit, and to be able to live a life in the Spirit and to be an effective ambassador for Christ. Quite honestly, I need all the help I can get. Now, in verse 53, Jesus says, and as He said, or I should say it says, and as He said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch Him in something He might say that they might accuse Him. They didn't like Jesus calling them out. They just basically went crazy, asking Him question after question, trying to trip Him up, hoping to catch Him in something He'd say so they can arrest and charge Him. We're not told how Jesus handled it. I would guess He just clammed up, didn't say a thing. And there's a time when people are assailing you, not to say anything and then just leave. It's a good lesson for us in all of this is that we need to make sure that the inside of the cup of our lives is clean. And this is where daily repentance comes in. A good psalm that talks about this is Psalm 139, verse 23, a good prayer to the Lord. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a good thing to ask the Lord. "Lord, is there any offensive way in me? Am I being offensive to people?" Now, if we stand up for Jesus, people aren't going to like it. If we stand up for the truth of the gospel, people aren't going to like it. They're going to be offended. But that's not because of us. That's because of what the Word of God says. And they can be as offended as they want. That's their problem. But it's when we're offensive, when we act rudely, when we don't act in love, when we're offensive, that's what we want the Lord to seek out. And I think this is a good psalm to couple with Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." These are great daily prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we do praise You for Your love for us. And Lord, we do ask that you would search us and know our hearts and know if there's any anxious thoughts and any offensive ways in us that needs repenting of. Lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord, create in us clean hearts. Renew steadfast spirits within us, Lord, we pray. And we thank you that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as we're praying these things, that there's areas that you bring to our minds that we need to repent of or even ask someone for forgiveness from, then I pray we would do it. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and just when we confess our sin to you to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, until next week, as we move on in our study of the Gospel of Luke, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Goodbye.